We are reading from Hosea 12, verses 1 through 6. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, we're going through the book of Hosea. We have 2 weeks after today to finish the book up. I'll finish the text next week, and then I'll do a review of the whole book as we plow through it. And if you haven't noticed, Hosea is a challenging book, and it has a very challenging passage for us to look at this morning. And so I'll try to bring us up to speed for those of you who may not have been with us throughout the series. The book of Hosea was written in the mid-700s BC to predominantly the northern tribe of Israel, who is also called Ephraim. And Ephraim comes up a lot today in our text. So when you see that word Ephraim, you'll know that it's speaking of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom at that particular period of time was highly disobedient to the Lord, being led by a king whose name was Jeroboam II. They had three predominant problems. The one was idolatry. They worshiped things other than the one true God. The businessmen of the country were crooks and took advantage of their own people. And when it came to reliant, they were very self-reliant, but also made alliances with the countries around them instead of looking and putting their trust and faith in God. And so Hosea was the last prophet to speak before God was going to punish the nation by having the northern kingdom of Assyria come down to the northern kingdom of Israel, demolished about a third of the country, and then took the rest of them into exile. And so Hosea is preaching about this. He has used two major metaphors in the book thus far. The first is that he's compared the relationship between God and his people as a husband and a wife, and the wife, who is the northern kingdom, has been unfaithful to her husband throughout the entire marriage, so much so that she's been called a prostitute along with other things. The other metaphor that Hosea has used has been the relationship between father and son, God being the father, the son being the northern kingdom of Israel, whom he loves, and the text that we looked at last week said, I clothed him, I fed him, I taught him to walk. I stood there with my arms open, waiting to receive him, and yet my son ran another way. The passage we'll look at today will talk a lot about God's judgment, and the language will be somewhat graphic. And ironically, this is one of those passages that people will often point to in the Old Testament and say, you see, God isn't really good and God is not really loving because he punishes his people, has them punished by a foreign land, and has them punished in terrible ways. I don't know what my response would be if I'd been married for 50 years and constantly found my wife in the bed of another man. Nor would I know how to respond to a son who has received every benefit that I had ever offered to them and stood there with open arms and yet saw him run off to someone else and call him father. But judgment would not be far from my mind, for sure and for certain. God needs no apologies from me. God doesn't need to be defended for his sense of justice and his sense of rightness. But we're going to see it this morning. And what this text does, we're going to be looking at chapter 11, verse 12, all the way through chapter 13. Chapter 12 is the most technical and the most challenging. And what happens in chapter 12 is that God gives this people who are about to be punished three examples of ways in which, in their past, he has given them second chances. Chances to do what is right, chances to turn back. And he does it exactly the same way in all three instances. First of all, he points out their sin and what's wrong with their behavior and what's wrong with their thinking. And then he gives them an example from their own past where God gave them a second chance and they denied that second chance. And so he does the same thing in all three instances. Now, the challenge for us is this. Our past is not the same as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. This book was written almost 3,000 years ago, and their culture is vastly different, and their experience is vastly different, and their history is vastly different than ours. And so it's very hard for us to relate to, and quite honestly, we don't know often what their history was, and so I'm going to try to explain that clearly this morning, and hopefully I succeed. The other danger, of course, with the book of Hosea, and we've faced this many times, has been we cannot directly apply it from the Northern Kingdom directly to us. We have to go there, and then we have to filter what it says through the cross of Christ, and then bring that application to us. So for the first part of the sermon, there's a temptation for us to say, man, they really were a bunch of dummies. I'm glad I'm not like them. And it's a good thing I can learn the lessons that they didn't learn and so on and so forth. That's direct application. We need to avoid that. Our application will come right at the very end. But we do like the idea of second chances, don't we? I mean, really and truly, in principle, we like the idea of second chances. When we mess up at the job and it's the first week that we're there, what do? We go to the boss and say, give me a second chance. I know I can do better, and I know that I won't mess up, and I know I'll be on time, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. When we mess up in a relationship, we go to that person with begging and pleading, and we say, please give me a second chance. I won't make that mistake again. I won't be such a bonehead. I won't do this. I won't do that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, here's the problem with second chances for me. I never get them right, to be really honest with you. And because of my screw up the first time, unless it's something really mundane, the damage has been done. And I can't repair it, you know? And the human condition, it seems to me, is there's a big tenuous question. Are second chances enough? Can man make it right? Can he get it right the second time and bring back in this relationship? Because in the book of Hosea, the relationship has been severed. The wife has been unfaithful. The son has run off with another father. And the relationship is broken. And so what God does is reminds these people, even at the very end, I have given you second chances. And what have you done with them? So let's look at the first second chance. I'm going to read beginning at verse 12 of chapter 11. It would be real helpful if you had your Bibles. Remember, the name Ephraim is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah is going to get involved. Judah is the southern kingdom. They've been divided by a civil war, and we'll see what it has to say about Judah as well. So let me just read this, and then I'll try to clearly explain what's going on. Verse 12 of chapter 11, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. This is the outline of the problem, you see. And the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. We're going to find out in a few verses that Judah does not maintain its faithfulness very long. And as we know, if we know any Bible history, Judah is carried off into captivity by the Babylonians a little later on. But for the moment, they are faithful. But then in verse 1 of chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence, and they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. This is just an outline of the problem, okay? And the first problem that's spoken of here is the northern kingdom's temptation to go into alliances with their natural enemies. What has happened is in the northern kingdom, things have started to squeeze in on them a little bit, and they said, you know, the smart play is to go make an alliance with our northern neighbors who are Assyria, and we'll use them to protect us and to make sure that Egypt doesn't give us any problem in the south because we have so much olive oil, we'll send them bucket loads of it down there. The problem is God has said, I don't want you to make alliances with other nations. Your confidence and your trust should be in me and me alone, not in politics. By the way, just a sidebar, don't put your trust in politics. Could get you in trouble. So this was the problem with the northern kingdom. They thought, we'll find our security in our man-made ability to make alliances with our neighbors. But God has already said it's going to be Assyria that actually comes down and carries you into exile. So there's the problem. Now here's the historical second chance. All right, so verse 2, it says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So what he's doing now is obviously Judah has become unfaithful, and he's lumping Judah and the northern kingdom together, and he's going to start talking about Jacob. Let me just read the verses, then I'll make explanation. Speaking of Jacob, verse 3, he says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Now this is the part of Israel's history that maybe a few tinkles in the back of our brain are coming to mind, but we really don't know what's going on because we don't know Israel's history as well as we know our own. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes that became the nation of Israel. Now, the name Jacob means usurper. All right, now that's not a word we use in everyday language, but we generally know the meaning of the name. Jacob means he wants something from somebody else and spends his life trying to get it. As a matter of fact, when he was born with his twin brother Esau, and it was mentioned here, he is clinging to his brother's ankle as he's pulled out of the womb. I want what's yours. Essence, he wants his birthright, and he actually gets it later on in his career, you see. I mean, this is how Jacob spent his early years. The second reference that's made about Jacob is this seemingly tension and this strife and this wrestling match with an angel and God and so on and so forth. Well, let me just tell you the story very quickly. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob's out in the desert in near a place called Bethel. We'll get back to that in a moment. And he meets a man in the middle of the night in the dark, and for whatever reason, they get into a wrestling match. All right? And it's not just a wrestling match, like a little sport, a little fun. This is kind of a life and death matter. They go into full-on battle and conflict, and they wrestle all night long. And what Jacob wants is a blessing from the individual that he's wrestling with. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 32. I'd encourage you to go there later in the week and look this up. So he wrestles with this man all night long, and the text tells us at first that he's a man, but apparently something is supernatural about this man, because before the sun comes up, the man touches Jacob on the hip and dislocates his hip with just a touch. But the man says, before the sun comes up, I'll bless you. And he blesses Jacob. And he asks Jacob, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. And the man, whom we later find out is actually God, says, your name is now Israel. And Jacob changes the name of the place from Bethel to Peniel, which means the face of God. Okay? Jacob gets his blessing, but in that moment, Jacob himself is changed as an individual. He is given a second chance, and his life is never the same after that point. In fact, let me just read you a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 32. In verse 28, it says, and this is God speaking, and then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. He says, I'm not going to tell you my name. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen the face of God, and yet my life has been delivered. You see, Jacob is given a second chance because he recognizes that he has wrestled with God, and he wasn't killed. He should have died. Obviously, God could have wiped him out at any point. It's an object lesson in what God is doing. He's giving Jacob an opportunity to change from a usurper to the father of a nation. And that's exactly what takes place. Now, the question that God is asking back in our text in Hosea is, well, how well did you do? As the 12 tribes of Israel, now divided by a civil war, you're making alliances with foreign nations, and one of those foreign nations is going to be the nation that destroys you. You've had an opportunity to be faithful to me through the example of Jacob, and yet you have failed to be faithful. Second chance, number one, blown, if you will. So that's kind of how the text is going to go for the rest of it, but I do want to walk us through it so you can see it. I know that's a lot of detail and so on and so forth. But then what we see, you see, after the end of this, look at verse 6 in chapter 12. This is God's answer to all of this. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and to justice, and wait continually for your God. In other words, this is your sin. This is how I've showed you a second chance in the past. Return to me. Return to me even now, and you will find justice and you will find love. You understand what I'm saying? Here's God saying the second chance opportunity still exists for you. And if you were with us last week, I just want to point back out to you. This would be lost on you if you weren't here last week. In chapter 2, verse 19, God says, I want to betroth to you to me, in a second chance opportunity. And the four things that need to be required are justice, love, mercy, and righteousness. And here it is again, God in verse 6 saying, return, hold fast to love and to justice. All right, so second chance begins in verse 7. It's much shorter. and we have the problem pointed out once again. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." God points out the unfaithfulness of its people in financial matters toward one another. And they have made themselves rich and wealthy, and they find their confidence in their wealth and their riches. But they take it one step further. They say, "Nobody will ever catch me. Nobody can ever see my sin. Nobody will ever know that I was deceptive." And isn't that the point of the exercise? I mean, there are people, believe it or not, and I won't even pick out categories or groups of occupations that do this, who spend their careers making sure that you're not found out in how you're keeping your money and how you attained your money and how you got it, ill-gotten gain, and so on and so forth. So here God is just pointing out the crime. You people are crooked, and you don't think you will get caught because nobody can find out what you've done. That's the crime. Now, here is the historical second chance, so to speak. Verse 9, "I am the Lord your God from the land, and from the land of Egypt I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets saved parables." So what he's saying is, in the past, you were enslaved in Egypt. I drew you out of Egypt. I sent you into the wilderness. I gave prophets to you like Moses and Joshua to speak to you my word. I took care of you. I clothed you. I put you in tents. It was an opportunity for you to once again be faithful to me. But here you are. Once again, a people of disobedience. And then the third, which is very obvious and very clear, but there's some things that need to be pointed out about it. The sin of idolatry, and we've seen this many, many times, but there's some twists and turns. Beginning at verse 11, "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls, their altars are also like stone heaps in the furrows of the field." Then jump down to chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said by them, those who offer human sacrifice, kiss the calves." Now again, a little bit of a Jewish history. When Israel is brought out of Egypt and sent into the wilderness, one of the first things that you see them do in the book of Exodus is when Moses goes up the mountain, is to make an idol with all the gold jewelry that they had captured from Egypt, and they turn it into a golden calf. And they bow down and worship this golden calf in the middle of the wilderness. And in the book of Exodus, what is fascinating is this is what the people say about this golden calf. "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." You see, the very second chance that God has given the people to return to the Lord is made a mockery of when the people build a golden calf and say, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." But in Hosea's day, guess what Jeroboam had done? He had taken gold, and he had created two golden calves. And he put one up in a town called Bethel, and he put another one up a little bit further north. And these were the two idols that the people were worshiping. making again a mockery of the second chance the people had received. But more than that, he set it up in Bethel, the very place where Jacob wrestled with God and was given his second chance. So all of these second chances, all of these places, all of the sin of the nation of Israel are made a mockery of by the people. As God has historically pointed out, their second chances. And so both of those second chances are referred in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up out of Egypt, and by the prophets he was guarded. All in the midst of this talk about Israel's sin, God's giving opportunities for second chances, and Israel making a mockery of them in the very same ways, in the very same places that God has offered second chances in the past. And in my humble opinion, this is just kind of a picture of man's use of second chances, really and truly. We can go into them with the best intention. We can go in with them, into them with the best opportunity, and we make a muck of it every time. I mean, we really and truly do. So chapter 13 is God's response to the people not responding well to him, saying, I'm standing here waiting. But you're in the bed of another man, and you're holding the hand of another father. And I have given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And so what I'm going to do is just beginning at verse 3 of chapter 13, I'm going to just read through to the end of the chapter. I'll make just very few comments, and then we'll get ready to wrap up. And the question that will come to your mind is God fair? Is God just? Where is God's love in all of this? And it's a fair question. And there's a lot of people that think the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament and say God is not fair and God is not right and God's morals are somewhere out of skew. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they grazed, they became full, and they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. Even though in a land of drought I fed them and I watered them, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you have said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my answer, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. My sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him. But he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where's your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, The east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness, and the fountain shall dry up. His springs shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. In the museum in London, there are these marble plates that the Assyrians carved of what they did to Israel, and it looks very much like this. This is not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration. This is what came upon the people of God for their disobedience. And so we're done. And I'm depressed. And there's a human side of me that says, categorically, God is just and he is right. And the people deserve this. I mean, they do. And there's a part of me that says, Lord, could there not have been mercy one more time? But we know how people do with second chances. And there's a hopelessness, quite frankly. Because if there was ever a people that should have gotten it right, it should have been these people. I mean, they had prophets, they had miracles, they had everything that they ever could have seen. And they just made a mockery of it all. I mean, it's just shocking. And so we sit and we read a passage like this and then we say, man, I'm glad I'm not them. And I'm glad I've learned from their mistakes. And I would never do what they did, you know, because it's not. But then I look at myself in the mirror and I go, that's me. I mean, really and truly. If I'm remotely honest, I say that's me. Now we're going to look at one more verse here. And this is where I need you to really pay attention. And it's a verse that out of Hosea can often be misquoted because it's not understood in context. Look at verse 14 with me of chapter 13. This is very important. God is in the midst of talking about his punishment on his people. And it says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, that is the grave. I'll ransom them from the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where's your sting? And those words ring familiar to us, and they should. And there's the temptation here to see this as a glimmer of hope for the people in Hosea's day. Are you with me? O death, where's your sting? O grave. But actually, the context and the original language don't allow us to see it the way we naturally see it in English. What it is saying is, O death and grave, bring it on. Give us the worst you have. In other words, these two things should be rained down on this people. Because look at how the verse ends. God is speaking and he says, compassion is hid from my eyes. God is saying, grave and death, bring the worst you have to offer to these people. Well, Dave, you're not getting happy here. And I'm not. But Paul, being the consummate scholar and historian who knows his Bible by heart, when he comes to faith in Christ, he thinks about Hosea. And he thinks about the marvelous mystery of not only the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and man's greatest need, which is for mercy and justice to be held in the same hand at the same time, right? And so this is the last place we'll turn. This is important. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul, again, like we talked last week, does not take this out of context. But for the first time, he understands what Hosea is saying, you see? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 53, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Paul says, "For this perishable body," all of our perishable bodies, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." There is a time coming in the future, the resurrection, where all that we have that is perishable is going to be replaced by that which is imperishable. And if we're going to have a future with God, that has to take place. Then he continues, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" In other words, when that takes place, when humanity has the ability to have what is perishable exchanged for that which is imperishable, then we can say, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Here's what Paul is saying, and this is the most extraordinary thing ever seen in all of human history. The people of Hosea's day deserved everything that was coming to them in chapter 13. And so do we. We have been the unfaithful wife and the prodigal son in every regard. But Christ took on the sufferings of Hosea chapter 13 so that we can take on the imperishable through him. He satisfied God's justice so that we can say, "O death, O grave, where is your sting?" Because he was victorious over death in his resurrection. And he died the death that we deserved. The very few faithful of Hosea's day looked forward to that. We look back upon that. "But therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is why we live Christianly. Not to earn a thing. We can't earn a thing. And second chances are meaningless to us. But the very Son of God paid the penalty we could not pay so that we can be called sons and daughters of God. It is the greatest story ever told. Let me pray. Father in heaven, to speak of you as a God without mercy is the greatest folly. To speak of you as the God who is unfair and unjust is foolishness. What is extraordinary is that your justice was poured on the head of your Son so that we might receive mercy. All glory belongs to you, and it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.